So this is the Victoria Spring Study Weekend 2024, and we have with us Brother Ian McFarland from Hamilton Book Road, and he's speaking to us on Absalom, the Stealer of Hearts. Today is his fourth class, and is entitled Absalom's Place, the Way of All Men. Brother Ian. Brother Ian.
Thank you, Brother Nathan. Good morning, brothers and sisters, young people. It brings back a lot of memories because I used to go to the same Sunday school class as Brother Nathan's dad. And we were in that same Sunday school class for years. And it's kind of funny because when I look out, I see a younger version of his dad. And brings back a lot of great memories. It was a small Sunday school class, so we really got to know each other quite well over the years. Well, brothers and sisters and young people, we've now come to the conclusion of the life of Absalom, the great stealer of hearts. And David now starts to make preparations. And he goes to Mahanaim, as we saw yesterday, for the inevitable battle that's going to come. And he, of course, Absalom, he crosses the Jordan River, and he encamps in a place called Gilead, not far away, and he gets ready for the final battle and the final push to get the man whom he seeks. Now, what happens in that battle fought in the forest of Ephraim? That's what we want to look at in our fourth class and our final consideration today on the life of Absalom. And we've entitled this one, Absalom's Place, the Way of All Men. So if we take a look in 2 Samuel 17 and at verse 24, we see that it says, "Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him." Now, we saw in the last class that David has chosen to find comfort in this place of Mahanaim. It's in the land of Gilead. And it's a place where we know, we talked about the other day, where the angels of Yahweh had encamped there. And that's where Jacob had originally seen them. And Jacob gives the name to this place, Mahanaim, because he saw there was two camps. But I think with David's mind being very spiritual, David would see this as a comfort, this place. It's not a case of two camps. He sees this as, this is the place of the Lord's camp. This is where the angels were seen by Jacob when he came into the land. And I think David would have had comfort in that, that the angels of the Lord camp around those that fear him. And I think this is why he went to this place. And I think it's comforting for us too, brothers and sisters, to realize that the angels of God are at work in the world. They're at work in our lives, and they're preparing the stage, the world stage, for the return of Christ, which we, of course, believe will be very soon. And there are ministering spirits, we're told, sent forth to help those that are faithful. I think such was David's faith. You know, when we think about Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6, I'll just read that. Psalm chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The heading of the Psalm 3, by the way, is the psalm that says, when David fled from Absalom, his son. So if we really want to get an insight into David's mind as he's running from Absalom, Psalm 3 is the psalm he wrote to give his thoughts and reflections of what he's experiencing at that time. And so David wrote in verse 5, he said, Psalm 3, "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." So this is the faith that David had. He says this, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves around me, against me, round about." And that's exactly the situation that David finds himself in. He has tens of thousands of people against him. So Absalom has assembled an army from Israel. He's gone from Dan to Beersheba. He's grabbed as many men from all over Israel to come up and help him defeat David and his mighty men. And so we read in 2 Samuel 17, verses 25 and 26, "And Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab." So he's made a replacement for Joab. How do you think Joab would feel about that? Even though Joab is with David, here's Absalom starting to set up his own regime, and he appoints Amasa to be his minister of defense, which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. Verse 26, so Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead. So Absalom appoints Amasa to be the captain of the host of his army. He is the son of David's sister Abigail. So that makes him David's nephew and a cousin to both Joab and Absalom. And as a side, brothers and sisters, he is the man that is later appointed by David to be the commander of his army. You think about the mind of David. He takes the man that Absalom has set up to be the commander, and David's going to later make him his commander. I think David's mind was just absolutely so far ahead spiritually. And of course, that's going to be a promotion for that man's death. I don't think David intended that, but guess who would kill Amasa? Joab, because he got in the way. No, that's my job. It's not your job, Amasa. And of course, later on, Joab's going to eventually kill his cousin, because in his mind, Joab's mind, there's only one captain, and it wasn't Amasa, it was only him. So the title captain here refers not so much to his position, although he does replace Joab as leader of Israel's army, but it relates more to leading a host of people against David. Thayer's notes on this word says it's not only used of a captain, but specifically used of the host of heaven, and is sometimes used to refer to God's heavenly angels, and they give a proof of that in 1 Kings 22, verse 19. So what we're almost seeing here is it's almost like this battle that's forming is a battle that should be seen as God's battle. So there's hosts that are gathering for the battle. And I think David understood that as well, because later in the Psalms, he reflects on these events in Psalm 3, verse 7. He says, arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies. So David clearly saw this battle that was forming as a battle that God was fighting, that God was going to lead. And I think that's where his mind was at. And then he says in verse 8, as if to solidify that of Psalm 3, he says, salvation belongeth unto Yahweh. So he knew that this deliverance in this battle would have to come from Yahweh. So we get a picture of a false host being led by Absalom and Amasa versus the true host of God's heavenly angels located in Mahanaim with David, and they're led by God's beloved. So I'll say that again. We've got this two hosts. We've got a false host being led by Absalom and Amasa, fighting against God, being led with an army led by God's beloved, David. And so we see this battle that's forming up. And David, though, is a man under severe pressure. His friends, those that were closest to him, even his own son, as we know, have turned against him. Yet what an example David is. Here's a man suffering for the sins he committed, yet he was forgiven. He's heavy of heart, yet we know that God loves him. He's beloved of God. And as David arrives at Mahanaim, he has some faithful friends. I love this story. These faithful friends come out to assist him. And they're no doubt sent by God just when he needed them. And that's in 2 Samuel 17, verses 27 to 29. Here's where we read of a man named Shobai. Shobai, the son of Nahash, Machir, the son of Amiel, and Barzillai, the Gileadite. These three faithful men, they come out. These men brought practical comfort and showed hospitality to David. They brought things like food and bedding to assist David, to assist his family, all his loyal servants. These men were not soldiers, but they did what they could. What they did was every bit as helpful as the soldiers who would fight for David. Because soldiers can't fight on an empty stomach. And nor can they fight without proper sleep. And these three men brought all of those provisions for David and for his army. And what they did was extremely important. And, you know, it makes you start to think, in ecclesial life, the little contributions that we can make, they don't have to be huge contributions, but small contributions that we can make in ecclesial life can make a huge difference. They brought bedding. They brought food. And that was made all the difference for David's army. They needed that. They needed those things. So never underestimate what you can do in an ecclesia. Don't think it's too small. Just get busy. Just get doing something. And it's wonderful if we can help out. And at the very least, let's keep moving. Let's do something. Any little contribution we can make helps. And don't think it should be just left up to the Shobies, the Mackers, and the Brazilians. Oh, they'll do it. They'll provide the food. They'll provide the bedding. No, let's all get in there and let's do something. And I think it's remarkable, brothers and sisters, that these three individuals did in a practical way for David, and it was recorded in the Bible for us for all time. That we remember these three men's names for the kindness that they showed and what they did in the small little service. And God saw that as a big thing, and so it was recorded in the scriptures for us. Bedding and food. So never underestimate what you can do in the ecclesia. Well, despite the traitors and the nation turning against him, David's trust in his God remains unshakable. It never lapsed. And perhaps some of us feel despair under the weight of the circumstances in our own lives. It could be from family struggles. It could be from health struggles, just the daily pressures of life. And I think the example of David's life is recorded for us so that we can relate to it, that we can see what he went through. We can be sustained to carry on through these brothers and sisters that we're reading of here in the various examples of David's life, to look at the Psalms, of what's being written about in the Psalms by David. They've been recorded when we're feeling low, so that can lift us up and give us strength in God. We can enter into David's mind as he encouraged himself in the Lord. So many of the Psalms, there's a number of the Psalms that were written during this time, not only when he was fleeing from Saul, but the time he was fleeing from Absalom. And so it really helps us to get into the feelings of him. And when we feel low in life, the Psalms is a tremendous book to get us back up and feeling a bit better in life. So David prepares his troops for the battle. The very fate of the kingdom hinges in the balance. He's going to organize his force, we read in the next chapter, into three divisions. Now, how large an army that David has with him, we're really not told. Josephus postulates that he had about 4,000. We know Absalom's got tens of thousands, and perhaps as many as 40 or 50,000 men. So the odds are certainly not in David's favor. He's outnumbered. He's in trouble from a human perspective. And he will have Joab, as we know, lead a third of the army. Abishai, who's Joab's brother, he's going to lead another third of the army. And finally, David's very loyal friend, a Gentile, Ittai, is going to lead the final third. So that's how David breaks it up. He's back there. He strategizes. The wise general, he divides his troops into three. And Ittai, by the way, himself is quite a man. And he showed tremendous loyalty to David. Here's a Gentile. He loved David. Well, David makes a decision. I'll lead my troops into battle. Here's a man that is prepared to go to war. Even though David was older now, he was prepared to go to the battle, to save the nation, to put down the rebellion, to even to fight against his own son. But the people won't permit him to do it. They say, no way. They were so loyal to David, and they loved him so much. They said, David, you can't go to battle. And so in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 3, we read this. But the people answered, thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. So you can help us, David. You can send what we need from Mahanaim to us. If we need supplies or we have to flee back to the city of Mahanaim, you be there, David. But you do not come out to the battle. You do not fight in the battle. So they're concerned about David. If something happens to you, David, we're done. We're all lost. The battle's over. Because Absalom, they knew, he wants one man, and that's David. The man he seeks is David. So David, I think, shows another wonderful part of his character, as if we didn't see enough wonderful parts of David's character. David, what did he do? Now, David's the king. He can do what he wants. But you know what he did? He listened to the people. He said, okay, you're right. He could easily overrule them. He goes this, he says this, what seemeth you best, I will do. That's the humility of David. David was a humble man. He was approachable. He was a powerful character. He was a good leader. And so we say to ourselves, are we approachable? Can people approach us and say things to us? And do we listen? Or do we get into a defensive mode right away when someone is telling us something? They tell us something and immediately we get into a defensive mode. They maybe tell us for our own guidance, our help, and we immediately get defensive. Well, David could have done that, and he didn't. He stopped. He contemplated. He listened to what they said. And then he obeyed them. He said, yeah, okay, I get it. If I die, it's a problem. Are we humble enough, brothers and sisters, to listen when people counsel us or give us advice? Well, the army is now split into three companies, and David now issues his final instructions. This is not just the king speaking to his troops. No, this is a father thinking about a son, because David loved Absalom, and it permeates all the record of 2 Samuel 18. He loved the boy. So he instructs the captains in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 5. He says, and the king commanded, and you can imagine the people are listening because David is no fool. He knows what he's dealing with in Joab and Abishai. So he says, and the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain's charge concerning Absalom. That's why David did it. David knew what he was dealing with, and he wanted everybody to hear. That was his charge. And I think because of that, he knew these sons of Zariah, this Joab and Abishai, you really couldn't trust them. Ittai, he was good. But the other two, no. So David even called those two men his adversaries. They were too hard for David. They showed no mercy in their lives. And this is, I think, is why he said this in the audience of all the people for the appeal for his son. Now, what a contrast. Here's a wicked son who hated his father. And here's a loving father whose natural affections were so strong towards his boy, you almost think objectivity went out the window. And what a lesson. I think it's a tremendous lesson to I take as a parent, and we can take as parents as well. If our children do wrong, are we prepared to apply God's principles to the actions? Or do we let our natural affections as parents override God's principles? And our failure to act sometimes, brothers and sisters, will lead to more sorrow and additional problems. And the proof of that, of course, is David's other son, Adonijah, was indulged in exactly the same way as Absalom was treated. Take a look at 1 Kings 1 and verse 6. 1 Kings 1 and verse 6. Now, this is in the NIV. I'll read this from the NIV. 1 Kings 1 verse 6 says, his father, speaking of Adonijah, had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? And then almost like a little bit of an antidote, it says he was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Interesting. So the Bible, I think God wants us to see this connected. Because the lack of discipline for this boy, too, would suffer disastrous consequences. Well, you'll also get a sense, brothers and sisters, young people, that David knew exactly who was going to win the battle. Although it's not specifically recorded here, in the Psalms of David, we're given every indication that David would have prayed to God for deliverance in this battle. And with his faith in God, Israel would be no match for this host if God fought for them. And so David focuses on Absalom, as he knew the men of Israel would be no match. Just go easy on Absalom. It wasn't in David's mind, he knew who was going to win this battle. Just go easy on Absalom. And so Absalom leads his troops into battle. He followed the advice of his false friend, who was Hushai. Because remember what Hushai did? Hushai appealed to Absalom's ego. And he said to Absalom, "Oh, Absalom, you should lead the troops into battle." And Absalom goes, "Oh, that's a good idea. Yeah, I think I should. I'm the right man for the job." And so Hushai set that advice up. And so that's the advice that he follows. And so Absalom leads the troops into battle. Rather than staying back, he goes forward and leads them into battle. And so we read in 2 Samuel 18, verses 6 to 8, which we have on the screen. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. So that's the men that died were 20,000. So they were probably a lot more than that. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So the two armies collide in the field, and David sends his army on the offensive. They don't allow Absalom and Amasa to approach the suburbs of Mahanaim. He moves the battle out. And quickly the fighting starts to shift into the woodland. It starts to go into the thick woodland area of Gilead as the men start to race for cover inside the trees. And so the army of Israel seems to descend into chaos. You've got 20,000 men are slain in one day. And by the way, here once again we see it's the Lord's battle. Not that God doesn't accomplish events through man's sword, he does, but the record here gives us a clue that natural elements were used by the Almighty were brought to bear in this rebellion. Did you pick up that? In 2 Samuel 18 and verse 8, who's fighting this battle? God. Because look at, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. They were getting killed by the trees. So they're racing through the trees and they're gorging themselves and smashing into the woods as they rush through the woodland. And no doubt trees would have fallen on them. So this battle is the Lord's and they're dying by the wood. So God is involved. God is very much involved and he's raised up this evil on Absalom. So Amasa, he must have fled when he saw the situation deteriorate. Because as their captain, we know that he lives to fight another day because David's going to make him captain of his army. So he probably saw this situation's bad. All the men are fleeing in the woods. I'm out of here. So somehow Amasa got himself out of the way. But Absalom, he didn't. He seemed to have somehow got cut off from his forces. Certainly his bodyguard is scattered from Absalom, and his mule crashes through the thick bracken as he flees for his life. So his rebellion is now in tatters. Everything he had hoped for is gone. He now focuses only on escape. Well, God is involved. Absalom is not going to get away this day. Perhaps he thought he just might. As he runs into David's soldiers and they don't kill him. In an event of poetic justice, brothers and sisters, we read this in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 9. You think of the poetic justice of this death. And Absalom met the servants of David. And by the way, they didn't kill him, so he figures he got away with it again. And Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. So Absalom became entangled in a tree. Now, whether it was his beautiful flowing hair that did him in, or his neck got stuck or entangled in the thick branches. We're not really told. But the man who represented rebellion in the land was now immobile. He's hanging there in the tree, helpless. No man could save him from the entanglement. He is alone. And he's lifted up, and he's hanging in a tree. And even his mule runs away from him. I always find that very interesting. Even his mule took off. I'm out of here. And there he is. He's hanging there. How strange a sight that must have been. Here hangs the anti-king of Israel. The pseudo-king that proclaimed himself king in the stead of his father. God is like putting that man on display. The anti-king, the pseudo-king, everything opposite about what a king should be is now hanging up there for everybody to see. He was a rebellious, he was a wicked, he was a disobedient spirit, and he's left hanging, helpless, in a tree. Because that, brothers and sisters and young people, is where that type of spirit deserves to be. Proverbs 30, verse 17 says this. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. That's Proverbs 30 and verse 17. Well, Absalom's death, although in a similar manner to our Lord's, accomplished nothing. And it benefited no man. You know, we read about, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now here, the similarity ends, and the antitype of our Lord Jesus Christ begins. You know, it's the Apostle Paul who quotes from Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, when he says in Galatians 3 verse 13, which we put on the screen, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now, as we've gone through the life of Absalom, brothers and sisters, we have seen time and time again that this man stands as an anti-king. He's so bent on the overthrow of the kingdom and the death of the king, a man who ran a pseudo court as a pseudo judge. Everything he did was fraudulent. He was an anti-king. He wanted to be a judge. He wanted to be a king, but he set up a pseudo court. He was a pseudo king. He was a pseudo judge. Here is a man that in many ways represents the flesh in all its wickedness and rebellion. He stands as the complete opposite of the real king. So when you look at Absalom, it's the opposite of what the real king, the heir to David's throne, the one who is a righteous judge, he is the anti-type in every way to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's where now we see the life and the story of Absalom takes on a whole new meaning. The life of Absalom stands. He is the antitype of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here is a man that deserves to be hung on a tree. A wicked and a rebellious sinner who thought only of himself. He stands in opposition to the Lord, the true King of Israel, who, yes, he was rejected by his people. He was also lifted up. He was hung on a tree. Our Lord never sinned and yet bore our nature, and because of that, submitted to death, demonstrating that his father was right. This flesh deserves to die. And this is but one incident in the life of Absalom where we're pointed forward to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not left in any doubt, brothers and sisters, as to Absalom's antitypical representation in the biblical record. Just take a look at this. It's incredible what we're being told through the life of Absalom. It's a lot more than just the story of a rebellious son. we have before us the anti-king, the anti-type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just consider this. Absalom was the son of David. The Lord Jesus Christ was also the son of David. But he was the son of God. Absalom was a rebellious son, loved by his father. The Lord Jesus Christ was an obedient and beloved son, loved by his father. Absalom, his name means peace, his father's peace. But his father had no peace. Jesus is described as he and his father are peace. Absalom, in his pride, he rode chariots and a mule. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his humility, he rode on a colt, the foal of an ass. Absalom, he tried to seize power and replace his father. The Lord Jesus Christ did not grasp at equality with his father, we're told in Philippians 2. And he was an anti-king and a dishonest judge, where the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the king and he is a righteous judge. So we've got all of these contrasts, brothers and sisters, between these two individuals. He's to stand for us as the anti-type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't end there. It's remarkable. Because when we see further in his life, Absalom, for his wickedness and sinful pride, he was cursed to hang on a tree. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as a bearer of our nature, he was cursed to hang on a tree. Absalom, he was lifted up from the earth and all men left him. Everybody fled, even his mule left him. The Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up from the earth. And what does he say? When I am lifted up, he says, I will draw all men unto me. The opposite. Absalom, his death benefited no man. The Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection benefited every man and himself. Absalom, he was put to death by disobedient and cruel men. The Lord Jesus Christ was put to death by wicked men, but raised to life again. Absalom was buried in the forest under a heap of stones to be there forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about this in a memorial service today, he was buried in a garden behind a stone for 3 days because the grave couldn't hold him. Absalom, he reared up to his own name a pillar. So he made a pillar that was supposed to show everybody how great Absalom was. And the Lord Jesus Christ was given a name which is above every name. Even his unblemished appearance stands as an antitype to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel 14 and 25, from the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish, no spot, no stain in him. In outward appearance, he was flawless, but inside he was full of all kinds of character flaws. Our Lord is described, you remember how our Lord is described with his outward appearance? It was marred. No doubt from the pressures and the stress that the Lord Jesus Christ bore and from the blows that he suffered at the hands of wicked men. But God looks at the heart, doesn't he, brothers and sisters? Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, speaking of Christ, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. He stands as the opposite of Absalom. He's got no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's the way the scriptures describe. Verse 3. And by the way, I think when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll be the most beautiful thing we've ever seen. Verse 3 says, he is despised and he's rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Yet Peter tells us the character of the Lord Jesus Christ was without blemish, and that's what matters to God. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, he says, "But with the precious blood of Christ," he's the perfect sacrifice, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Because God is all about the character, brothers and sisters. Well, we know what happens to Job, or to Absalom. He hangs in the tree. And as he's hanging in the tree, Job comes by and he strikes Absalom 3 times. And the Hebrew word for dart that we see there used is the word shebet, S-H-E-B-E-T. And it means a rod or a shaft, a branch, to branch off. Justinian says it's probably more like a staff or a stick. And there's some speculation as to why Job chose 3 darts. Why would he choose 3 darts? Or at least the record wants us to know there were just 3 that he used. And maybe a suggestion for you, brothers and sisters, we're not dogmatic on this, but if the Lord had both his feet pierced with 1 nail, as they would angle the feet parallel to each other, on the beam or in front of each other, so the 1 nail would act in a way to impale both feet with 1 blow, and they would then place their hands above the head in the same way and drive 1 nail through both hands, our Lord would then later receive a piercing blow, as we know, to the side. Remember that from the soldiers? The soldiers pierced him in the side. Those 3 blows would answer to Job's 3 darts thrust through the body of the anti-king, Absalom. Now, here is an artist's depiction of a crucifixion. Note the 2 nails being used. We see in popular Christianity this idea of the cross and the nails going this way. It's actually felt it was more like this. But again, I'm not dogmatic on it, just putting out there for a suggestion for you. And if that's the case, 2 nails would have done that. 1 nail up here, 1 nail down by the feet, and then the soldiers blow to the side. And the single nail was placed. In fact, here's what an artist rendering of that might have looked like. So the single nail was placed through the side of the foot, and it's fastened in place with a single nail through the front to ensure there's maximum pain and discomfort for breathing for those that are being crucified. And they say that, you know, crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low. Crucifixion was torture and an execution in one. And it was specifically designed to be humiliating, agonizing, and extremely public. And there is a book written on that. A fatal thing happened on the way to the forum. It's Murder in Ancient Rome. It was written by a woman by the name of Emma Southern. And she goes through and describes a little bit about that, about crucifixion. Well, maybe you have your own ideas why, brothers and sisters, but maybe Job had 3 of Absalom's exploits in mind. The murder of Amnon, the started events in motion, the burning of Joab's field, maybe the taking of Jerusalem. No, not sure. But maybe it was personal to Job. Well, when word reaches Job that Absalom was seen hanging in an oak tree, Job finds it incredible that nobody struck him dead. So they told Job, "Oh yeah, we see him. He's hanging in an oak tree, Job." And well, David, you know, the men that told him that, they knew better than to kill Absalom, because David had instructed everybody, "Don't touch him." Well, in the person telling this to Job said, "Well, Job, David told us not to kill him, and if we did that, you'd be the first one to kill us." And Job would have been. That's with Job's reputation. Well, as we see, I think one of the things that comes from the record is death did not come quickly for Absalom. He suffered. Now, how long he hung on that tree before he received the 3 darts, we're not told. But it's long enough for him to be seen by this man that runs back to tell Joab that he's hanging in a tree in the forest. He's trapped in the branches. Long enough for Job to then go back into the woods to go find him during all the chaos of the fighting. He's got enough time to go back there and find Absalom hanging there. And when Job found him, we know he was still alive. But Job, such the man that he was, he's had enough of this idle chit-chat. And so in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 14, we read this. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand. I'll put an end to this. And thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. So the record wants us to know he was still alive. And then to make sure Joab had accomplices to what he did, verse 15, and 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. So he was killed by these other 10 bodyguards of Joab. Joab's going to make sure he's going to spread the blame around. Now, whether Joab was right to slay Absalom and go against David's word is sometimes maybe difficult to understand. When David, years later, gives instructions to Solomon in 1 Kings 2, verse 5, about how to deal with Joab, he does not actually reference this case of Job's cruelty towards Absalom. He actually references by name how Joab dealt with Abner and Amasa, the 2 captains of Israel. So that's what David used as his examples. Solomon, you deal with Joab. I could never deal with Joab. You deal with him for the wickedness that he showed Abner and Amasa. That's what David used as his examples. Perhaps David knew deep down this was how that boy should have been dealt with, but he couldn't do it. What we do know, brothers and sisters, is that David is incapable of judging his wayward son. That Absalom is a man intent on one thing and one thing only. Despite all the mercy that David had showed to him, he wants the throne and he wants David dead. He wants David out of the way. Well, Joab has done what David couldn't do. He stopped the rebellion. He's prevented a wicked son from doing any more damage. That at least seems clear from the record. And as we've seen, brothers and sisters, this battle was the Lord's battle. And by divine providence, the evil that God brought upon Absalom has now been executed by the hand of Joab. And as we say, Joab very cleverly implicates all his 10 armor bearers. All of them surround Absalom, and they smite him and they slay him. Each striking him with perhaps a sword or a spear. And it would appear that they actually finish him off. The 3 darts to the heart thrown by Joab had left him gravely wounded. The young men now deliver the final death blows, and life slowly seeps away from Absalom. In 2 Samuel 18 and verse 18, we read, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name. Now remember, he had 3 sons. So those boys, something happened to those boys. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar, who could he name it by? After his own name. And he called it unto this day, Absalom's place. That word pillar in the Strong's means a stump or a personal monument. It was a monumental stone or a stalk of a tree. Whatever it was made of, whatever it looked like, he wasn't there. He was buried under a pile of stones in a pit, probably in a place not too far from the battle in the woods of Ephraim. And if you visit the land of Israel today, just outside the walls of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley, there is this tomb-like monument that they actually call Absalom's tomb or pillar. Now, of course, archaeologists believe this tomb was built at the time of Christ and built by Herod for his grandson Agrippa, but that's the place that they actually still call to this day Absalom's tomb. And before Herod built the tomb, folklore has it that men and women would pass by this place and they would throw stones at where Absalom's pillar was thought to have been built or started. So that even if it was built by Herod, the site was probably, they feel, close to where Absalom originally had erected his pillar. And the throwing of stones and Absalom's death really come full circle. Under the law, brothers and sisters, in Deuteronomy 21 and verses 18, 19, and 20, we read this, and here's the full circle of judgment on Absalom. verse 18 of Deuteronomy 21. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him and will not hearken unto them, then shall the father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And so that was what was done under the law. And as Absalom has no sons, he would have no one to carry on his name. As a proud man, of course, that wouldn't do. So he says, I'm going to build a monument to my name. That's going to allow my legacy to continue. Rather than a noble burial plot in the Kingsdale, he was covered by a pile of rocks. A heap of stones would be his monument, not a marble pillar. And the point for us, brothers and sisters, is that Absalom never achieved what he desired. He received what he deserved. And so we read in Matthew 23, verse 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Absalom. And he that humbleth himself, David, shall be exalted. Well, David waits at the city of Mahanaim for word about the battle, and two runners come. Two runners come from the forest, and they approach the anxious king. He's sitting at the gates of Mahanaim, and he's waiting to hear how the battle goes. And there's two runners. The second runner, a Cushite, approaches the gate. And in between breaths, he delivers the news that's going to shatter the king. So now we're in 2 Samuel 18, verse 31. David now receives the news of the battle. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. Verse 32. And the king said unto the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? And the Cushite answered, the enemies of the Lord, my lord the king, and all that rise up against thee, they do thee hurt, be as this young man is. As David had feared, but he hoped would not happen, Absalom, his son, has died in the battle. David now weeps uncontrollably for his son. And he says the words that any parent would say. Would God I had died for thee, he says. These are the words of a man totally distraught with the news. It was, of course, not God's will that the king would die for a wicked son. God is not interested in substitutes. God holds us each accountable for our own actions. One day, though, it would be God's plan that a righteous man, God's son, a son of David, would die for others. Not a substitute, but as their representative. But it was not this son, and it was not this day. All Israel probably slunked away to their tents. They didn't feel any victory in this battle. It was an absolute brother against brother. Those that were defeated went away embarrassed over the battle. There's no celebration of victory. This was a civil war. Everybody suffered. David's mourning for his son. There's a pall over the whole nation. Very, very dark time. And it's now Joab who has to rise to the occasion. Joab the nationalist. He's got concerns for the throne. And he tells David, if you don't stop mourning this son, and say something encouraging to the nation, the whole nation of Israel is going to abandon you. And it's going to be worse than what Absalom was doing. Job's words seem to resonate with David. He stirs himself, goes sits in the gate of the city once again, and word quickly spreads that the king is back to the business of the nation. And people start to come before the king for judgment. But the spirit of rebellion that Absalom had started still hangs in the air. David stirs himself. He realizes probably Joab is right. He starts to do things. But this pall of rebellion is still hanging in Israel. And that spirit of rebellion hangs, and it's going to be not very long, when Sheba, the son of Bichri, in 2 Samuel 20, he stands up next to oppose the king. And David has to suppress that rebellion as well. So one rebellion's finished, but Absalom started a revolt. And so we see that the next person, Sheba, picks that up, and he also starts to create a rebellion. And David now learns the lesson. He has to move quickly and suppress that rebellion before it gets started. And so we read, brothers and sisters, the second to last time that's recorded that David ever mentions Absalom's name. It appears that David, in the end, started to understand the magnitude of what Absalom, his unrepentant son, had done. So in 2 Samuel 20, in verse 6, we read this. And David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba," this is the other person that's starting a rebellion, "the son of Bichri, do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get in himself into fenced cities and escape us." So David seems to recognize what Absalom has done. If we don't get on Sheba right now, he's going to do us more harm than Absalom did. It's like David is starting to realize just how significant this was. And that word harm in the Hebrew means to tremble, to quiver, to be broken up with violent action. So David acknowledges what Absalom did. The last time David ever mentions his son's name in the record is when he tells Solomon in 1 Kings 2 verse 7, "Treat the sons of my friend Barzillai well, because he helped me when I had to flee because of your brother Absalom." That's the last time he ever mentions Absalom's name. 1 Kings 2 verse 7. And so David's, in the end, gets it. And so Sheba is killed, the rebellion is squelched. Yet that spirit of rebellion that Absalom started is going to be resurrected, as we saw earlier, in the days of Rehoboam, David's grandson, when another Absalom is going to arise to try to take the kingdom. And that man will be successful in part because he splits the kingdom in two. Well, brothers and sisters, we have followed this young man's life, this son of Maacah, a son of David, a man that sought revenge on his brother Amnon for the rape of his sister Tamar, a man who experienced self-imposed exile and banishment, and then received mercy, opportunity, and forgiveness from his father. Yet a man, despite all of that, who was never repentant of his evil ways. And upon his return to Jerusalem, to the king's household, he immediately sought how he might go about to take the kingdom and kill David. We have seen a man full of pride and confidence, devoid of any spirituality or acknowledgement of God in his life. We have watched this man, who despite all his flaws, was able to subtly steal the heart of the nations. And we have witnessed the end of this wicked, rebellious spirit. Ultimately, he deserves to be left hanging on the tree and then finally buried under a pile of stone. And so we've witnessed the stealer of hearts be cast into a pit under a rubble of stones. And this, brothers and sisters, is the way of all men, the place where all sinners end up. And what a miserable end. Yet this is not the way for those who are faithful, those who follow the statutes of God, who are part of Christ's body through baptism. No, they wait for a hope of resurrection of the dead. As Jesus says in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And Paul says in Romans 6, and verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." May we, brothers and sisters and young people, learn the lessons and the teachings that we've learned and studied about through the life of Absalom. And it's a spirit that's alive and well. So, yeah, Absalom's dead. He's buried. He's under a pile of stones. He's in some sort of a bush. But the spirit of Absalom still lives today. And we have to be careful that it doesn't live within us. What I've done here is I've put verses along the outside column that relate to each verse here that Paul uses to warn Timothy. So Paul warns Timothy what life would be like in the last days, the days in which you and I are living in. And he warns Timothy, and what I've done is I've pulled out the verses that I think directly relate to the spirit of Absalom. It's almost like he's got Absalom in mind here. So when you go through this, it's remarkable to see the characteristics of an Absalom-type character. So we read here in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, and I'm reading this from the NET version. But understand this, he says, that in the last days, difficult times will come. So we know it's our day and age. For people will be lovers of the, and as I'm reading, you think about Absalom. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, savage, opposed to what is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, loving pleasure more than loving God. They will maintain the outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. So avoid people like these. Brothers and sisters, what a warning that is to us. The world's not reading this. This isn't for the world. This is for us. We're reading this. It's a tremendous lesson. Well, finally, brothers and sisters and young people, what can we take away from the life of Absalom? We need to see the hand of Yahweh in the battles that we fight. If we remain faithful and obey His commandments, we can have faith that God will deliver us from all evil. We never have to fear. Do we have that kind of confidence? We can pray to God at any time. Secondly, we learn that God provides a way of salvation for all mankind through a faithful, obedient Son. His Son, the true heir to David's throne, who was able to accomplish what no man could. And finally, we learn a wicked, rebellious spirit will be denied kingship, but a humble and a contrite spirit, by God's mercy, will receive a crown of righteousness. And brothers and sisters and young people, may that be said of us.